Welcome back to Shattering Mists. In the last segment, Glenn was talking about how the last days were going to be extremely difficult, harsh. And it reminded me of a passage that I translated yesterday. And so we were in the midst of it, where Gabriel now is has enabled Daniel to stand up. Daniel was down on his his face in the dirt. And Gabriel says, come on. Not only did he get him to stand up, he actually helped him to stand and to take a stand in the right place. And God wants us to stand. And Gabriel is a very important representative of Yahweh. He is a spiritual messenger. He is one of the Malach, but he isn't just a ordinary Malach. He is he may be top gun among the Malach. And he said, look at me. Look up. Pay attention. I will help you come to know and understand. Accordingly, that which will occur during the final period of, and this is the word, it's ha-za'am, of abominable denunciations, of extreme indignation, of acute annoyance and righteous anger, of infuriating aggravation and warranted wrath, from za'am, that which is abhorrent and defiant in speech. The leaders of the world, just like the United States is doing now, are going to say horribly annoying things. They're going to do abominable things. And it's going to cause God to respond in righteous, righteous indignation. He is going to be infuriated by what he witnesses. And what he sees is going to warrant his wrath. This is going to be a horrible period. Anyway, it says that, to read through it, it says, accordingly, that which will occur during the final days, in the distant future and throughout the last days, of abominable denunciations and extreme indignation, which is surely and truly forthcoming, leading up to the final appointed meeting time. Now, that, even that part of it is just, gives you goosebumps. You know, the final appointed meeting time? What is the final moed? It's Sukkah. And he says, leading right up to Sukkah, during this time that is forthcoming in the end that leads us to Sukkah, when God finally says, I've had enough, I'm going to restore the entire earth, all the religious stuff, all the political stuff, all the military stuff, all gone. I'm going to return the entire earth to the conditions that were experienced in the Garden of Eden. Leading up to that time, God says it's going to be a period of abominations, of denunciations. So, Glenn, you were right. Going to be horrible.
There's something I always like to point out about that time, and especially like if you look at the Ezekiel 38-39, the Gog Magog battle.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I think that there could be major intervening wars, if you look at these final wars, and if you look at the Armageddon battle at the end of the tribulation. Mm-hmm. They appear to be somewhat lower tech situations because they involve large numbers of people interacting directly, which is what, yes, which would suggest low tech. And if you look at the battle of, if you look at the Gog Magog battle, it is not a nuclear, bacteriological, or chemical warfare solution type thing because the entire population of the city is out burying them for 6 months.
Yeah. Can I just change one thing there? The Gog, it's not Gog and Magog, really. It's just a small thing. Everything you've said is correct, and it's just that you use words with precision. That is correct. It's the Magog battle. It's the battle that we discussed in that God discussed and in great detail in the second half of Yashiah, Isaiah 17. That is the Magog battle. It is an all-Islamic assault against Israel. But Gog is actually the individual that leads the battle. He is the chief of Meshach and Tubal. He is a Muslim warlord that is and cleric that is going to lead the battle, and the battle is being fought by the Magog Federation. So what you're saying is that, I mean, if I'm understanding this, is that you look at Armageddon and you look at Magog, and it is obvious in Magog that it's a low tech war. That there's going to be some military hardware, no doubt. Mm-hmm. But that for the most part, it is, and my estimation based upon the nations the way that he describes it, it's going to be about 150 million Muslims. And the Muslims are going to go off as great jihadists, but it's going to be a very low tech assault. But even a low tech assault, imagine being Israel and trying to defend your country from a flood of 150 million gun-wielding, screaming Muslims. There aren't enough bullets.
When Yahweh's going to lay out 5-6 of them for you, and you'll only have to bury them in the Valley of Haman Gog.
Of course. God's going to blow them away. There's no question that God's going to resolve the issue and annihilate them. That's clear. But what he says is, because even though it's a low-tech assault and it's a terrorist assault, even though he declares that, what he's saying is that it will still overwhelm Israel's ability to defend itself.
But what I'm suggesting is, that's true. But what I'm suggesting is that something has to get us from the high-tech, Tory days where we are now.
Correct.
And back to
that
lower-tech, which could be an intervening...
Brilliant.
Conflict.
Yeah, brilliant. You know, there is a period also during the tribulation, though, just to keep this in mind, but clearly every point you've made is valid. There is a period where it's talked about the elements melt with intense heat, and so it does suggest that the reason, part of the reason at least, that a third of the Earth's surface becomes uninhabitable is because of a nuclear holocaust. But, it could also be caused by the asteroid that's going to strike and the side of the volcanic mountain that slides into the sea. There's a lot of other things that could cause that. But the fact of the matter is that it is very possible that the high-tech warriors, the United States and Russia, engage in a war prior to all of this, which... makes more low-tech war the order
option
of the day. Yeah, the only option. And God's pretty clear that he's made it. And there's a reason that it needs to be the only option. And that is because God's saying that, Yisrael, for having abandoned him, is going to get pummeled, that it's going to be a horrible place to try to survive. He said it's going to survive. And, if we were to perpetrate a nuclear holocaust in Israel, it wouldn't survive. I mean, they'd all be gone. The Jews would be gone, and so would the land. So there's got to be a reason that the last two battles are low-tech, high in quantity of people. And while there will be, God specifies the kind of warplanes and helicopters and the things that are going to be engaged, and there'll be some of those. You're right. It's principally low tech. It's not nuclear. It can't be. While there can be chemical and biological weapons, they can't be the dominant means of deploying the force. And they can't be used with that many people either, because it's the quarter proximities are too close. You couldn't use them effectively. So that while there may be some, it's not going to be the prevalent means of attack.
Well, the one giveaway, it doesn't say a small percentage of the population wearing spacesuits is out burying the army. It says all the inhabitants of the city. They need the entire labor force of the city to bury them for 6 months to get the job done. And then when everybody needs to get back to work, they go back and they just leave a few contractors to run. It's not because of toxins or poisoning.
Right.
It's because of the sheer magnitude of the task.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's true. No, they can be. There are other possibilities as it relates to how Yahweh goes about eliminating them. But God says he himself intervenes to blow them away. So how he does that and what these remains look like, I don't know. But he has provided all of those insights. And so
Neutron tack nukes would be one possible modern thing, because if you've got the dissipation of the nuclides.
Muslims won't have those, and I don't think the United States is going to deploy them on behalf of Israel.
Right.
If I were to combine what you're saying and what I have said, is that I think you're agreeing that while I hope it is not the case, while it may not be the case, it could well transpire that the United States is pushing Russia into an act where it will respond through NATO, and the world will be engaged in a war, in a world war, prior to the fall of Damascus, the fall of the Syrian government, the final surrender of the West Bank, and prior to the Magog War, that is absolutely possible. And in some ways is actually suggested in the prophetic discourse, as it is in the Olivet discourse. You know, where we get the birth pangs of the last days, the first thing listed is world war.
Right. Well, of all the peoples on earth, I mean, the people least capable of coping with privations are the ones who are most entitled, meaning us, Americans, Western Europeans, some of these other cultures, a lot of people who've lived, with privations and dearth, they'll be doing better than, so all you have to do is throw a little, pebble into our little glass house here, knock over a house of cards, and we're just undone.
Yeah. Now I'm gonna say, I'm gonna add to this. I agree that America is so are Europeans, but America could be undone in a matter of hours. That America could be going from where we are now and our present day normal to being undone within hours, whether it be the disruption from a electromagnetic pulse that brings down our satellites, which brings down our ability to communicate by telephone, by internet, and all manner of communications, whether it's our extraordinarily fragile electrical and power grids, which are brought down, which could happen in a heartbeat, whether it's our currency that's on the precipice of collapse, that where collapse is inevitable, and we no longer have a viable economy. I mean, America is right there at the fine edge of collapse. We ought to be real careful. Welcome back to Shattering Mist. I want to be clear. I am not predicting that there's going to be a world war prior to the all-Islamic assault against Israel and its aftermath. And I'm fairly convinced that that war is going to be fought in begin in the spring of 2027. So I'm not predicting that there's going to be a world war between now and then. But what I am saying, and I think, Glenn, what I hear you say, is that the likelihood of a war between now and then is actually fairly high. And it would be consistent with the prophetic testimony. And that it would, if the United States in particular, or Europe, as fragile as we are now, were to engage in a war against a foe as capable as Russia, while the country could absolutely prevail militarily in destroying the Russian ability to fight, it couldn't survive the conflict.
That's what they call a Pyrrhic victory, right?
Yeah.
Everyone goes down in flames, but you still claim you won.
Yeah, that's exactly what happened. If the United States would absolutely go down in flames if it were to instigate a war against Russia, not because the Russians would prevail in the war, but because the United States is way too fragile to wage a war of that magnitude and survive it.
I was thinking about this. Something is simple. I mean, if somebody wanted to really threaten the United States, they could drop a bomb out in the middle, in an empty place near a city or something. Just say, okay, look, here's what we can do. boom, here's a missile out in the middle of nowhere. Okay, boom. You know, he had something to get. If you wanted to threaten D.C., they could drop a missile in Arlington Cemetery, which all people are already dead. You're not killing people.
Right.
You know, drop a small device there, and then everyone would know about it because they couldn't hide it. It'd be right in the middle of someplace. And all it would take is that. And psychologically, boom.
Right, of course. Look at the Lusitania. We arranged for it to be sunk so that the United States could go to war to protect J.P. Morgan's financial interests. Look at the Maine.
If somebody wanted to intimidate, genuine, not a false flag, somebody's saying, look, we don't have to shoot your ship. Like, for example, the Russians buzzing the cook or the truck center or something like that. That was a courtesy call. I mean, if they were going to take one of their ships down, the missile would come from over the horizon and they wouldn't even see it coming.
Correct.
So that was a calling card, a courtesy call.
Right.
They get out.
But my point was, is that you look at the Gulf of Tonkin incident or the claims of weapons of mass destruction to justify the Iraqi invasion, that it takes so little to convince a patriotic nation to go off and start a war. As if we're acting in righteous indignation, as if we're responding to a threat that has been perpetrated against us. Even if the threat is a false flag, even if it's a complete lie, it doesn't take much with a population that is as patriotic, as universally unaware, and now dumbed down through political correctness to be illogical to support such a war. If it happens, we're done. I mean, it's the United States cannot survive it. And so we're done. So why are we posturing this way?
Which is why I favor like a brief draft, like in Germany, where for the first year and a half after gymnasium, you go in the military. You know, when your kid's on the line, maybe you're not so anxious to throw the other person's kid on the fire. But one quick thing about the bad things possibly happening. I'm not aware of any mention of World War I in the Torah, Prophets, or Psalms.
Correct.
The American Civil War was the biggest.
There would be a reason that World War I wouldn't be mentioned. Now, World War II, because of its Holocaust, is mentioned. Psalm 102 is all about the Holocaust. Yahweh speaks of those things which influence Yisrael. If it doesn't have any influence over Yisrael, he doesn't care about it. He doesn't tell us about it. Doesn't care about it. It's not none of his business. And so, since World War I had nothing to do with Israel, in fact, there were promises about Israel that came out of it, but the Brits turned out to be scumbags and didn't honor them. There is no reason for World War I to be there. In the last moments of this segment,
things can happen.
Okay. We've got Nick on the line. And Nick, if you can stay with us through the bottom of the hour break, you'll be first up as we resume. And Glenn, I'm going to turn back to the first verse of the 18th chapter of Yeshayah, which speaks of the vulnerability of the United States. So if you can stay with us, we'd enjoy discussing that with you. We'll return to Shatteringness after the commercial break. Welcome back to Shatteringness. I was just going to say that we had Glenn on the phone, and just as the music ended, he is somehow disconnected. Maybe he'll call back. As promised, I'm going to return to Yeshayah 18. By way of background, know that in Yeshayah 17, this is Isaiah 17, God speaks of the destruction of Damascus, that the city is going to become a heap of ruins. He then says that the government of Syria is going to fall. Now, neither of those look likely at the moment. Both in the midst of this Syrian war, it looks like the Syrian regime is going to prevail over the Islamic Sunni Mujahideen that are being supported by the United States. Now, the only thing that would cause that to change in the near future is the fact that the United States is providing ever more armaments to the Syrian rebels and more sophisticated armaments. They're now firing American rockets at the Syrian government positions. We do have Nick back. Let me go to him now. Hello, Nick. Welcome.
Good morning. So anyway, if you don't mind, I want to talk about Messiah or Matthew.
That's, okay.
Did I say it right?
Messiah, the work of Yah. That's the Yahusha.
See, when back in time when I was a teenager, my mom, being a good Christian, have me memorize one of the Christian prayers, which I memorized without thinking, what am I actually memorizing? And so now I, you know, it's still in my head, but one night I just thought about what's that prayer about. Now I have questions about it, and that prayer is like contradicting itself into entire Christian teachings. And so it's I found the English version of it, and so it's in Matthew 9-13.
Okay. So four chapters of Matanyah provide the basis for this Christian prayer.
And so it goes like this.
Okay.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed by name, your kingdom come, your will.
Okay. That of course is what Christians would call the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's when Yahusha's disciples asked Yahusha, you know, if we're going to pray, how should we pray? And you know, Yahweh had already said, you know, don't pray publicly. Don't ever want you to pray publicly. And you don't need, he told us also earlier in Matanyah 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, you don't need to ask God for this, that, and the other thing. God's fully aware of what you need, what you should have. And, you know, he's not someone that you need to ask for every little thing. And so they finally, you know, like a lot of people said, well, then how should I pray? And he said, well, you know, it's our God who's in heaven. That means our Father is in heaven, which it means he is our Heavenly Father. Look at him as our Heavenly Father. That's the first part of it. Consider him as our Heavenly Father. Then he says, set apart is your name. You know what set apart as your name means? That means your name is really special. And of course, his name is Yahweh. So that's where you are so far.
But this is where that nine, hallowed by name. And the Christians have no name for
of course.
Which
I know. It says set apart. It means really special, really important is your name. And they haven't even bothered to figure out, well,
and
what is his name? Because you've got to be communicating to him by name, and the Christians can't figure out what his name is.
It's one prayer that's very important and that everyone knows. But yet,
right,
it says hallowed by name, and yet no one knows the name.
Yeah, I know. As a Christian, when I was a Christian, Nick, I must have repeated that prayer. You know, once or twice a week for most of my Christian life, and yet I was just saying it by rote. I never thought about it. But it's saying, wait a minute, God is our Heavenly Father. So he's presenting God in the covenant setting. And then he says, your name is really special. Well, then if his name is really special, shouldn't we try to figure out what it is and use it?
Mm-hmm. Now, there's one more
Can I add one more thing to this, Nick, and then I want you to go on? Just because there's the next line is, your will be done. That's the next line of that prayer, your will be done. And as a Christian, I never could fathom what that is. So I used to say, God, what's your will for my life? And this is why God doesn't like the prayers of someone who's not Torah observant. That's why he calls them an abomination. God tells us what his will is for our life, which is to participate in the covenant. We ought not be asking God, and this is not an Yosha saying, you ought to ask God what his will is for your life. It's you ought to come to understand what his will is for your life, which is to participate in the covenant. And then you will be to him as a child speaking to a father. Then it all fits together. It all makes sense. And you're right. As Christianity self-destructs with the first two or three lines of the most commonly uttered Christian prayer. Mm-hmm. All right, so I interrupt you. Go ahead.
And now the 13, which just reads as, "And lead us not into temptation." And mm-hmm. under my impressions, I used to think that the only entity that will lead you ever into temptation would be a demon or some evil entity. Why would the God want to lead you into temptation?
Yeah, God doesn't want to lead you. Yeah, he didn't say. God didn't say that you ought to avoid Satan or a demon because they are the source of leading you into temptation. That's not what he said. Now, is it possible that a demon or Satan can lead a person to temptation? Yes, but the average person, you know, there aren't that many demons. There's only one Satan, and he's not omnipresent. And so the likelihood of your average schmo, and this is another problem with Christianity, they're convinced that every time they sin, it's Satan that is causing them to sin. And that's just nonsense. Satan's only, since he's not omnipresent, he's pulling the strings, or influencing, if you will, not pulling the strings, but he's influencing those people who are capable of beguiling huge quantities of people. And so, for example, per Paul's own admission, he possessed Paul. One of Satan's messengers, demon possessed Paul. Paul admits it in his second letter to the Corinthians. Muhammad admits it. So, you know, Satan is going to influence certain individuals who can make a big difference negatively in creating religions like Christianity and Islam. Well, but the average person, no, he's not. So what God is really saying there, Nick, is that he's saying that you ought to ask, or you ought to have our Heavenly Father help you avoid temptation. Okay.
Well, then now that's the second.
To keep us from evil. So you should have your. We should ask our Heavenly Father, or seek our Heavenly Father's help, and staying away from evil and avoiding temptation. God, yesterday we were reading about Pesach and Matzah, the celebration of Pesach, Passover, and yeasted bread. And Yahweh said explicitly that his instructions regarding his guidance regarding Pesach and Matzah is the method that he uses to lead us away from that which is false, evil, in opposition to him. And so if you're looking for guidance, so that's what this is requesting. You know, God, give me the guidance that keeps me away from that which is evil, or that are temptations to do things that are evil. God has a book of guidance. It's called the Torah. And so what he's saying is if you want to have an antidote for those things, go read the Torah.
Okay, so then correct passage would sound like, and help us to avoid the temptation and
correct.
Not instead, and lead us not into temptation.
Right. Exactly. And the way that you do that is that God has a book called guidance. It's
so then
Torah.
They mistranslate it again there?
Yes. Yeah. See, one of the problems you have here in an English translation of Matanya, the book of Matanya, and particularly the statements of Yahusha in Matanya. Matanya means Yahweh's gift, by the way. Is that Matanya was written in Hebrew. The statement that Yahusha made was spoken in Hebrew. So Yahusha spoke that statement in Hebrew. And so he would have used, for example, Kodesh, when he's talking about special, which is set apart, he would have used Kodesh. When he spoke of Heavenly Father, Shamaim is Heavenly Father is Ab. He was speaking in Hebrew, and the book was written in Hebrew. But the book, the Hebrew copies of the book, were burned by rabbis in opposition to Yahusha. And so what they did, and there's this whole history of this that's very easily ascertained. In fact, it's even affirmed in the Talmud that the rabbis of the time burned all Hebrew copies of Matanya. And so now all we're left with is Greek translations. And so you've got a Greek translation of a Hebrew message that has subsequently been translated into English. And so much is lost in the process. So you have to be really careful.
And the third one, of course, your favorite is Amen.
Oh yeah, man, yeah, and they ended. And by the way, what's interesting, by the way, with the ending of it, which is power and glory forever, and in your name, amen. All of that, none of that can be found even in the Greek translations of what Yahusha said. You can go back through every Greek codex of Matanya in the late 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and early 4th centuries, and you won't find it. In fact, you won't find it until about the 8th, 9th, or 10th century in a manuscript. It was added by the Roman Catholic Church, including the Amen at the end. We'll return with Nick in Shattering Myths after the break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're having a conversation with Nick and his observation that what Christians refer to as the Lord's Prayer, Lord would be Satan's name, is actually destructive of the religion of Christianity. And the last comment that I made to you, Nick, was that the concluding line that you'll find in almost every English Bible translation, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," none of that appears in any early manuscript. It's not in Matanya is a well maintained book. There's lots of copies of Matanya prior to the corruptions promoted by Constantine. And we don't find that clause in any of the ancient manuscripts. In fact, I'm looking here from a New American Standard Bible, and they put it in brackets, and then they footnoted and said, the clause is omitted from all of the earliest manuscripts. And that is the case. The fact is that Christians after Constantine, and even right before Constantine, became stunningly and viciously anti-Semitic. I mean, they were just, in fact, in this new chapter I'm writing on Babylon, I've because God speaks of the beast emerging out of Rome, and therefore it's not just Rome as the empire, but Rome as the Roman Catholic Church. I have included the statements of Christians at this time, and they began to alter the text of their Christian New Testament substantially to promote their religion, and so. This is an example of it. They were, which you have to be really careful when you refer to the so-called Christian New Testament. There's huge swaths of it that are invalid.
So the different issue. Mm-hmm. I remember I told you that there was once I had the conversation with one of the Muslims who was a young one and who got interested, and he wanted to see. To read it for himself, what the Torah says about Muhammad when they're...
Oh, yes.
He asked me for the source to give it to him.
Uh-huh.
And the last time, yesterday, actually, I called and I asked you again, where can I find the source? And where the place you pointed me to, they all from, like, Christian or Catholic...
Yes.
Kind of, you know.
Yeah, websites.
I don't think that I will. I can actually even bring those. To him. Bring those books to him, because he's just gonna say, "Look, it's Christian literature."
Yeah, I know. It's unfortunate, but it is true that you see the Jewish rabbinic Jewish sites. don't provide tools to help fellow Jews understand the Torah, because they don't much like the Torah. They have lots of tools that will help religious Jews understand the Mishnah and the Talmud, their oral law, but they don't promote tools that will help a Jew understand the Torah, mainly because they don't want Jews to understand the Torah. Their religion falls apart, just as Christianity does when people actually understand it. So the only tools are Christian tools. If the Christian tools don't exist because Christians want other Christians to understand the Torah, they exist because they're really written for the Greek to aid in Bible studies for Christians in their New Testament. But since they did, they felt obligated, well, we should probably do the Hebrew. And so there's some wonderful sites that present the text as it is. Now, now that I know that you're looking for a specific reference to where is it in the Torah that Muhammad is referenced, the Muslims claim that it's in Devarim, I believe it is 13. But I will verify that with you. In fact, Nick, if you'll send me an email at yada@yadayah.com, I will send you that portion of the Torah. I will translate it for you, and I'll show you the portion of the Torah that Muslims claim was speaking of Muhammad. It isn't speaking of Muhammad. It's speaking of Yahusha. But that's the discussion, that the context of the discussion talks about false prophets, talks about prophets who claim to speak on behalf of the God of the Torah, and explains what we should use to verify whether or not they're telling the truth or whether or not they're deceiving. And the evidence that God provides there in the 18th chapter of Devarim buries Muhammad. So it would be very useful for your friend.